Well, we are continuing today to look at the book of James, and as I mentioned, I don't think in my entire ministry I'd ever really gone through James very much, but I'm finding that it's speaking to my own heart, and I hope and pray that it's speaking to your heart as well. And so today we're continuing in James chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 14 to 26, but encourage you to take your blue English Standard Version of the Bible. You can find the passage over on 1012, and so follow along as I read this with you. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, well, let's begin here. And question is raised in verse 14, and that is, if somebody says that they have faith. And so before we look at some of the questions that arise in the passage, one of the questions I would want to put to all of you, and that is, do you have faith today? I think I'm always inviting people every single Sunday to come and put their faith in Christ. And I realize, you know, that for those that have not grown up in Christianity, and even for those of us that have, you say, well, you know, how do you know it's real? You know, you talk about this God, but I don't see him. He's invisible to me. How can I know that what you're talking about is something that has some validity? Is it not just kind of like believing in Santa Claus or something like that? And again, I would say to you that we'd love to talk to you about that. I'd encourage you to read Tim Keller's book. He's written a recent one that's called Making Sense of God, and another one called Reason to Believe, and a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity, and just to come with your questions and your doubts. But also the other thing is to say, as we say so many times, and that is, I say personally, I can't imagine living my life without Christ. I can't imagine trying to make marriage work. I can't imagine trying to deal with my bent towards selfishness if it weren't for Jesus. I just think that Jesus is by far the most practical, the most sane, as well as the most credible way of living your life. And so before we say anything else, as we always do, we invite you, if you haven't come to Christ, to put your faith in Jesus. But there's a question, a very important question, that is raised in this text. And let's look at the passage that says, if somebody says that they have faith but do not have works, can faith save them? And I know immediately this little verse seems to stand in opposition to everything that we say every Sunday morning. Because what do we say every Sunday morning? We say that you're saved by grace. You're saved by just reaching out an empty hand and receiving Christ. But on the surface, it appears that James is telling us that we're actually saved by works. And, you know, if you're a Chinese person, you know, there's so much emphasis upon pragmatism and upon doing your duty and Confucian culture and everything, that you might read this and say, finally, we get to works. Just give me my list. Tell me what I'm supposed to do and let me do it and try to earn my status before God. And I think it's interesting when we think on this that if you go back to the book of Acts, when Peter is giving his great sermon at Pentecost, there were so many people come to Christ and the church is founded, and he actually says to them, you know, that you with wicked hands have crucified the author of life, and they're all convicted by their sin, or at least quite a few of them are. And then they cry out and they say, well, what do we need to do? And his answer is believe the gospel, repent and believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. He doesn't give them a list. He's always pointing them to Jesus. But a question that we might have as we read this passage, and that is, does the Bible contradict itself? I mean, there are some people, they come to the book of James and they say, well, this is a different epistle. This is a different letter. It's very different from Galatians or Romans, which are so clear that we are saved by grace alone. I mentioned last week that the great reformer, Martin Luther, he didn't particularly like the book of James. He said that it was an epistle of straw. So does it contradict everything that you find in the Gospels, everything that you find in the other epistles? And the answer to that is no. Really what James is doing is he's showing us the kind of life that is produced when we have genuine faith in Christ. And I realize that, you know, that whenever you talk about this, that there can be some sensitive souls in the congregation who really love Jesus, and they might go away and think, man, am I really a Christian? And then there are other people in the congregation who really need to hear the message that faith finds its evidence in works, and they could be completely self-deceived. They're really not Christians, and they could walk away and not really examine their hearts carefully. But again, getting back to this question, does James contradict Paul? Is he really saying here that we are saved by works? And the answer is no. I mean, if you go through the book and you read carefully, it's very clear that James is saying the same thing as Paul does, but with slightly different eyes. I mean, you'll notice that at the very beginning of the book that he addresses the Christians there as the brothers who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, he says that God has chosen the poor in the world who are rich in faith. And then in verse 17, he says that faith is the foundation, and you know it's real if it has works. And then in verse 20, he says that faith is the central core, which needs to have works attached if it's to be demonstrated as being real. And then in chapter 2, he gives the tests of faith. And then in the fifth chapter, he says that the prayer of faith can actually save the sick or raise up the sick. So I think it's important to realize at the very beginning that there is no contradiction between James and Paul. All of the Gospels, all of the epistles make it clear that we are saved by grace alone. Another thing that we know about James, and that is, he was the lead pastor in the Church of Jerusalem. And if you go back to the book of Acts, you'll know that there arises this dispute. Paul is going out and he's sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, and they're coming to Christ by grace alone and through faith alone. And the church at that point is Jewish, and so the question that this Jewish church has is, what do we do with these Gentile believers? And do we ask them to conform to some of our rules and regulations? And they have this council, and they agree together that no, the message of grace must stand. It must be clear to both Jews and Gentiles that they're saved by grace alone, but they inform the Gentile believers that they need to be culturally sensitive, and there are a couple of things that they need to refrain from, not as a basis for their salvation, but just to be able to be sensitive in this changing cultural environment. And so James is on the same page with Paul and with Jesus in their teaching and preaching about grace. But again, it's looking at this subject with different eyes. Paul looks at it with one set of eyes, and James looks at it with another set of eyes. But neither one of them are in contradiction with one another. I think the verse that is the clearest in all of this is the one that we oftentimes quote. It's from Ephesians chapter 2. And those of you that have grown up knowing your Bibles and memorizing verses, you remember it very well. Remember what Paul says. He says that it is by what that we are saved? It's by grace that we're saved. And even and it's through faith. And even the faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he goes on and he says that actually we are God's workmanship. And he has created good works for us to do in advance that we might glorify his name. Saved by grace alone, but the evidence for grace and real faith is a life of love and a life of good works that flows from this salvation. And then what James does is he goes on and he gives us some case studies to try to help us to understand what he's trying to say. And so he talks about the faith of devils, which is not saving faith. He talks about the armchair philanthropist who has an opportunity to do good and doesn't do it. He refers to Abraham, and then he refers to Rahab. And so he gives us four examples to try to help us to understand what he means. First of all, one of the case studies that he gives is the case of devils. He says in verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And so he says that real faith is not mental assent. Some of you might have grown up in Christian churches. And basically the message that you might have heard in these churches is, well, I'm okay and you're okay. And you didn't really hear the gospel very clearly. You were never told or heard from the pulpit or from the Sunday school classes that you're actually a bankrupt sinner who is in need of Jesus. And you might have been able to affirm the Apostles' Creed and say, you know, I believe in God the Father, and I believe in the Trinity, and I believe that Jesus died on a cross, and I believe that he rose again. But you never appropriated it personally. It never began to change your life. And what James says is he's saying that that is actually the faith of a devil. I mean, when we have membership interviews, one of the main reasons that we have membership interviews is to try to ascertain to the best of our ability whether or not people have come to real faith. And they don't have to have some glorious testimony. They may be just very young in the faith. And so when you come to Christ, you only understand a little bit. You just know I'm a sinner and Jesus is the Savior and I need to receive him. And there's a certain sense where all the faith you need to become a Christian is a mustard seed of faith. And so when we examine members to join the church, we're looking for that mustard seed of faith. And we can't discern with total accuracy whether someone has been truly regenerate. But if people are able to affirm that they are sinners and that they have come to Christ personally and by God's grace they're seeking to grow in him, then we feel like that is sufficient for us to be able to receive people as members. And, you know, Jesus talks about the faith of a mustard seed. And so when we become Christians, we have this little understanding of who we are as sinners. We have a little bit of understanding of who Jesus is. But as you continue to become a Christian and you go to Bible studies and you hear preaching, after a while, your vision expands. And you begin to realize that, oh, I'm really a big sinner. And I sin in thought, word, and deed every day. And you also begin to realize that Jesus is an amazing Savior. And you realize the greatness and the holiness of God. And so you grow in Christ. But when you start out, maybe you only have that little mustard seed of faith. And it's a mustard seed of faith that will save you. And so on a Sunday morning when we're receiving members and we're talking about real faith, you know, again, you know, there are those of you that think, am I really a Christian? How do I know for sure? And again, the encouragement that I would give to you is the encouragement that comes from what I think is one of the best definitions of faith. And I've quoted this to you before. There was a theologian by the name of William Temple, and he said this. He said that when you come to God through and you come to Christ, you come bringing whatever you know about your own sin and separation from God, and whatever you know about God and His holiness, and whatever you know about His grace, and you receive Christ, and you start there. And so the Bible says that becoming a Christian is being born again. You're just a little baby in the faith. And then we come into the church and we attempt to nurture each other and to get you into Bible studies and to get you involved in service. And as you do that, we pray and hope that you begin to grow in Christ. And so that's what a real Christian is. Now, on the other hand, if there's somebody that comes to the church, maybe he's a businessman and he travels a lot, and he comes to church, you know, on a pretty regular basis, and he's able to recite the Apostles' Creed, and, you know, he's able to say, I believe in the Trinity, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe He literally rose from the dead. I believe, but he also has girlfriends in different ports. You know, he doesn't have real faith, because his life is a contradiction. He doesn't have saving faith. He may have professed faith, but he doesn't have regenerating faith. And that's what James is concerned about. He's concerned that there be some evidence for our faith. Somebody has used the illustration of a tree, and that is the life of a tree comes from its roots. And if it's alive and if it's healthy, it produces good fruit in the spring or the fall. It'll produce apples or pears or something like that. And the apples and the pears are not the source of that tree's life. They're just an indicator that the tree is really alive, that there are roots that have gone down deep, and that is a healthy tree. And so what Paul and James make clear is that the root is grace and faith, and the fruit of genuine regeneration, real faith, is fruit. That is a changed life. Good works. And so that's what he's trying to get across here. And so he says, if you can simply assent to certain things, just, you know, say that, you know, I believe in the Trinity, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. If you just say those things, well, but you haven't, your life hasn't changed, then you have the faith of a devil. And you say, well, what is the faith of a devil? Well, he goes on and he explains that. He says that the devils actually have pretty good theology. He says that they believe that God is one. They believe in the Trinity. And so they have some pretty good theology. And not only that, but they have respect for God. They shudder, it says. But they're not saved. They don't have saving faith. They just have pure mental assent. And so one of the things that I want all of you to do as you sit here is to ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Have I really come to Christ? Is there any evidence? It might be just very small, but is there any evidence that my life is beginning to change? And so you say, well, what is real faith? Well, real faith means that you commit, first of all, you come to Christ with your sins, and you know, you give Him your sins, and you get His righteousness, and you get His beauty. He gets your ugliness, and you get His beauty. And but what does it mean to truly believe? Well, let me give you just a couple of very simple illustrations, almost crude illustration. And that is, when you came into the sanctuary today, all of you sat in the pew that you're now sitting in. And probably most of you did not go through any kind of mental exercise to say to yourself, well, you know, I wonder if that pew will hold me up. You probably didn't ask yourself, now if I sit down there, I wonder if it will collapse. No, you just automatically, you know, based upon your experience and understanding, you looked at the pew and you sat down in it because you were pretty confident it was going to hold you up. And so similarly, it's a crude illustration, but when you come to Christ, you know, it is good to see, are there good reasons to believe this? Good reasons to believe that the resurrection really happened, that the events that are described in the Gospels are actually historical. I encourage everyone to do that. But after you've examined, after you've come and listened and heard and observed, there comes a point in there where you need to commit. And so instead of just standing outside looking at the pew, there needs to be a point where you actually sit down on it, where you allow it to support you. And so what you're doing at that moment when you sit in the pew is you're actually exercising faith. You're exercising faith that this pew will be able to hold you up when you sit in it. When you become a Christian, you rest your entire weight upon Jesus. You rest your life, you rest your ego, you rest your finances, you rest your children, you rest your grandchildren, you rest your business, you rest your marriage on Christ. You put all of your chips on Christ, to use a kind of gambling illustration. Let me give you another illustration to maybe help you understand what real faith is. In the 1800s, there was a tightrope whopper, tightrope walker, excuse me. His name was Blondine. And there was a movie. It was called something about the wire. It was this guy who actually, a Frenchman, who actually strung a high wire between the Twin Towers. Obviously, this was before they came crashing down a number of years ago. But very secretly at night went with some of his friends, and they attached a long cable between the Twin Towers, and early in the morning he walked out on it. Well, in the 1800s there was another guy by the name of Blondine who was a kind of circus act performer. And he did his amazing feats, many of them over the Niagara River. And so he would string a long cable over the river, and then he would do all these exploits. He would walk across the high wire, and he would juggle. He would stand on his head. One time he even took a wheelbarrow, and he had a kind of oven in it, and he made an omelet. And then he lowered the omelet down to a little boat that was down below where they got the omelet. Well, you know, he would challenge the crowd. And he would see with different tricks, and he would say, okay, he says, do you think that I can walk across this wire and juggle some balls while I do it? And the crowd would go, yes, yes, we think you can do it. And do you think that I can go across this wire and in a wheelbarrow and make a little omelet and drop it down below? And they'd go, yes, yes, yes. Do you think that I can take this wheelbarrow and walk across this chasm? And they would all say, yes. Do you think that I can put a man in the wheelbarrow and wheel him across the chasm? And they'd all go, yes, yes, yes. And you know what's coming next. Are there any of you that want to get in the wheelbarrow? And of course, no, no, no. That's an illustration of what real faith is. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. It's trusting that Jesus is capable of holding you up for every day and every moment of your life. There's a song that we sometimes sing. It's called, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's what a Christian is. They're resting their life on Jesus, the solid rock, and they know that all other ground is sinking sand. So, that's what faith is. But the point that James is trying to make is that if you have that genuine faith, if you have put your trust in Christ, there needs to be some evidence, some fruit. And so he gives us actually a couple of tests, and you can use these tests yourself today to determine if you're really a Christian. Basically, they're the two tests that Jesus gives when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, you know, all the commandments I've kept since I was a boy. And Jesus says that actually all the commandments are summarized in two words, which are what? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And these are actually the two tests that James gives for us to look at our lives to see if our faith is genuine. First of all, he says that one of the marks of real faith is love for people. you're growing in your love for people. You're not as self-centered. You're more apt to reach out in genuine caring to poor people, physically poor people, spiritually poor people. You're getting out of yourself more. And so he says in verse 15, he says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And so he says, if you're a real Christian, and particularly with members of the household of faith, the church, you know, there's a concern. You want to be able to help them. It's one of the marks of a real Christian. And you might think, oh my gosh, you know, am I a real Christian? You know, this is Christmas season. Are we coming to the Christmas season? Do I need to sign up for that special outreach to care for poor children in Africa or poor children in Taiwan? Do I need to do something? Well, that isn't, you know, that, I mean, yes, indeed, we should all do something. But he isn't trying to just give us a list again. He's trying to get us to look at our hearts. Are our hearts changing? Do we genuinely care for people? Are we becoming people that are less centered on ourselves and more centered on others? I mean, he goes on and he says, he speaks of us. One of the identifications of a Christian, I think it's back in chapter 1, he says that we were actually poor people who became rich in faith. He means spiritually poor. And so one of the things that you realize if you become a Christian is I was poor, I was blind, I was naked, and yet Jesus found me and my emptiness brought me to himself. And so therefore, because I was poor and I was blind and I was naked, I need to be concerned for people who are poor and blind and naked and physically in downtrodden circumstances and people who are spiritually lost. And so that's the other illustration that he gives. He speaks about devils, then he speaks about, you know, the armchair philanthropist who, you know, sees somebody in need and doesn't care. He says if you're really a Christian, you're growing and you're caring. And then he goes on and he gives us two other illustrations. Let me take the last one first, and that is the story of Rahab. And I think one of the interesting examples, the interesting aspects of Rahab is what was her occupation. Well, she was a harlot. She lived in the city of Jericho, and that's where she offered her services. And one of the great aspects of the gospel is the gospel says that the gospel is not just for great people like Father Abraham, but it's for people who are harlots like Rahab. Just a little sidebar, and that is I saw this wonderful documentary this last week about whether or not the Exodus had really happened. You can find it on Netflix, but at the end of it, they were actually going over the historical validity for the little town of Jericho. Remember, that's where the Israelites went, and they marched around it, and after a number of days, the walls came tumbling down. But in the city of Jericho, there was this woman, and her name was Rahab. And if you remember the story in the Old Testament, there are spies that come to the little town of Abraham to try to see what the situation is before the people of Israel go and march against this town. And their lives are in danger. And they meet this woman by the name of Rahab, the harlot, and she hides them. She risks her life. I mean, in some ways, it's a little bit like the story of Corrie Ten Boom, if you know that person. She was a wonderful Christian woman who hid Jewish people during World War II and at the risk of her own life. And so similarly, that's what Rahab does. And she takes these spies and she hides them. And so there's some people within the city who come to her and they say, well, have you seen these guys? And she says, well, you know, a lot of guys come to my place. It's not unusual. But, you know, they went this way. And if you run really quickly, you'll be able to catch them. And so she risks her life to save these men. And then, of course, later the story is that the children of Israel come to Jericho and they march around the city until it eventually falls down. But again, it's an illustration of what genuine faith is. Rahab risked everything. She believed in their God. But she didn't just simply believe in an intellectual way. She risked her life for them. And so now she is listed in the book of Hebrews as one of the great heroines of the faith. And so another example of genuine faith is the person of Rahab. Finally, another example is the person of Abraham. And so the first sign of real faith is growing love for people. The second sign of genuine faith is a growing love for God. And that's what we see in the life of Abraham. Abraham was called the friend of God. And again, in Christianity, you have something that's different than all of the other religions of the world. So many of the religions of the world are about a God who is rather impersonal and distant. And we're always the basis of any relationship with this God is one of human works. But that's not the relationship that God has, that Abraham has with God. It's not the relationship that you or I should have. Abraham was the friend of God. And so, again, the story is this, and that is, there was a promise that was given to Abraham that he would have a child with Sarah, even when he was really old, and that this child would be the means whereby the entire world would be blessed. And God has kept that promise. The reason that we are here today is because God kept that promise. And so finally, after a long time, God gave to Abraham and Sarah this son, the promised son. His name was Isaac. But as the story goes on, there's this incredible test that God puts Abraham through. And the test was when the boy became, I don't know, like a teenager or something, he said, Abraham, I want you to take your son and I want you to go to a place called Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice your son. Now just imagine what was going through Abraham's mind. He was saying in his mind, God, you know, this is against everything you've taught me. This goes against your nature. But yet the Bible says, you know, that he believed God. He trusted God. And he believed that even if he would take his own son's life, he believed that God would raise that son to life. And so the story is they go together to Mount Moriah, and Isaac doesn't know what's going to happen. And he asks his dad, he says, well, you know, where is the sacrifice and everything else? And Abraham says, well, God is going to provide what is needed. And they get to the place where the sacrifice is to take place, and the wood is laid out, and then Abraham takes his son, and he binds Isaac to this altar, and he's just ready to sacrifice him. The knife is ready to be plunged into Isaac's heart, and then at the last second, God intervenes and says, I know now that you love me. And because you didn't withhold your only son, I know that your love for me is real. I know it sounds like an unusual tale, but Abraham was trusting God, and he had a relationship with God. And I think, you know, for us, as Christians, several thousand years later, what is our faith based upon? Well, our faith is based upon the fact that God the Father sent his son, God the Son, Jesus, and one day God walked, so to speak, up a hill called Mount Calvary. And whereas God spared Isaac, he didn't spare Jesus. Why? Because he loved us, because he wanted us to be friends with him. He wanted us to be his children. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so these are all examples of real faith. How to know if you have real faith? Well, first of all, is there some growing love for people? Secondly, is there a growing love for God? Even a seed of growth. Are you making some progress? If you're not making any progress in these areas, you might legitimately ask yourself whether you have come to faith or not. Let me just wrap this up with a couple of things. Sometimes if I'm sitting with someone who is not a Christian and trying to explain to them the gospel, I'll take out a sheet of paper and I'll say, this is how you can explain the difference between Christianity and religion. And I'll just put two words down. I'll put down the word do and I'll put down the word done. And so I'll say religion focuses undo, you know, is that you've got to do all these things to get into relationship with God. But Christianity can be defined by one little word, and it's the word done. It just simply means that God has done everything that needs to take place for our salvation to be guaranteed, that God has come in Christ. God has allowed Jesus or brought Jesus back from the dead. Jesus has been ascended, and he's there right now in his physical body, interceding for his people. And so he's done it all, so he just offers Jesus to us as a gift. And Christianity is just, you know, receiving Jesus and then from that becoming increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Somebody used this illustration. It's like if you go to a museum and you see a Van Gogh painting or a painting by Michelangelo. When you see that painting, you don't say, oh, I want to touch that painting up a little bit. You don't take your little paint box and try to change it. No, you just stand in front of it and you take in its beauty. And so similarly, when you become a Christian, you come and you look at Jesus and you see the beauty of Jesus, and it begins to transform you from the inside. And a seed of the gospel is planted in you, and the roots of your life begin to go down in Christ. And as you continue to look at Jesus and grow in Jesus, what happens? There comes a changed life. And the changed life is the characteristics that are described here. Growing love for people and growing love for God. Let me ask you today, do you have those in your life? Let me just say in closing that there's nothing that I desire more than to see every one of you as real Christians. There's nothing that I desire any more than to see my kids and my grandkids as real Christians. And this morning as I was thinking about this, I thought of my father-in-law. His name was Franklin Hauser. And he was a giant of a man. He was like 6'3" and about 220 pounds. And he pastored a small church in Duluth, Minnesota. I mean, it was small in size, although the church grew very rapidly through all of the children that were being bused for Sunday school. And then there were young men in the high school who came to Christ. And Franklin Hauser didn't live very long. He only lived to be 52 years of age. He was a great preacher. But I remember one time he was talking about Noah and the ark. And he said, what I really long for, what I pray for all the time, is that you will all be in the ark. And then he says, I also pray that all my kids and all my grandkids will be in the ark. When he was talking about the ark, he was referring to Noah's ark, which is a picture of Jesus, the ark of salvation. And I thought about this morning, and I thought, there's nothing I desire more than to see all of you in the ark, and all my children and all my grandchildren in the ark. How do you get into that ark? Through faith in Jesus, that evidences itself in a changed life, a life that is caring for people and loving God more. Let's pray together. Our Father, we just thank you again for the gospel. Every Sunday we come to look at the gospel and to be changed by it. And Lord, whether we have just begun and we just have a mustard seed of faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, we pray that that little seed would grow in our lives and we would become different, transformed people, people who are learning to love other people and learning to love you more. And Lord, if there's anybody that hasn't come to you, we pray today that they would exercise faith and they would just come and cry out to you and say, Jesus, save me. And we believe that anybody who just comes and cries, that you'll come near to them and you'll save them. And so thank you for Jesus and the cross today in your name. Amen.